in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul exhorts Timothy, be diligent or study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly interpreting the word of truth. It's important, I think, for all of us to have a daily time of reading the word of God. But I would hope that for all of us as well, there might be time set aside throughout the week to do more than just read, but actually to study the word of God as well. And that's my hope in this class on biblical interpretation, that we might learn some of the tools, attain some of the tools that will help us in that study. Now tonight we want to take up what I call the nitty-gritty of biblical interpretation, the very elements that go into the exegesis of a biblical text. And we're going to spend probably two sessions tonight and next week studying these elements so that we can thoroughly familiarize ourselves with the principles that we're going to be laying out. And everything we've done up to this point is foundational to the study that we're going to embark upon tonight. We want to begin to put the framework up on the house, so to speak. Some people want to jump right to the framework, but without the foundation of Scripture, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, those other elements that we've talked about over the past 3 or 4 weeks, the framework simply will not stand. We have to have that foundation first. And so tonight I want us to start into some of that framework, some of what we call the elements of biblical interpretation. And the first element is one that you've heard me over the years stress many times, and that's the element of context. I don't think there is any more important element of biblical interpretation than the element of context. I think there's probably more misrepresentation of Scripture that takes place because of the lack of consideration of context than perhaps any other single issue. I oftentimes say that, like the real estate market has 3 rules of purchasing a home: location, location, location. In the same way, biblical interpretation has 3 primary rules: context, context, context. And simply stated, context is a setting in which a biblical text is found. It includes issues such as the historical context, the geographical context, the literary context, among others. And before you attempt any other element of biblical interpretation, you should arrive at a good idea of the context. And there's 3 basic levels of context that we need to consider. The first level of context is what we call the immediate context, those immediately surrounding verses in which a particular verse or a particular text is found. It was said of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that when he would be in among a group of ministers, maybe having a meeting of some kind, oftentimes some young minister who had just begun his ministry would make some statement based on a particular text. And if Lloyd-Jones didn't think it was quite accurate, he would look at him and gently say, "Now, young man, what does the rest of the verse say?" I would shudder to think that Lloyd-Jones would say that to me. But what it stresses here is how important it is to look at the immediate context of a passage. And then you move from the immediate context out to a larger context that we call the book context. And the book context is the book of the Bible in which the verse is found. And issues to be considered when you're thinking about the book context, issues to be considered are the purpose of the book, the main theme of the book, the people to whom the book is written, the writer of the book, various matters such as that. The book of Hebrews, I think, is a particularly important example in this regard. The main theme of the book of Hebrews, I would argue, is that Christ is better than all that came before. Better than the old covenant, better than Moses. All of those things come to play. That's the main theme of the book. And the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to say to the Christians who had become believers out of that Hebrew context, former Jewish believers, to say to them, don't go back to the old covenant system. There are numerous places throughout the book of Hebrews where you see the idea coming through that they were being persecuted. For example, I think it's chapter 11. He talks about their goods being plundered. Various places where you see the temptation to go back, where the ceremonies of Old Covenant Judaism may have looked beautiful in some regards. Maybe the temple looked very beautiful in contrast to the simplicity of Christianity. But the writer to the Hebrews is saying, Christ is so much better than all these things. Don't go back to that. So in that regard, there are several passages of Scripture that I think have been misinterpreted out of the book of Hebrews simply because the book context has been ignored. And one example of that is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. Where the writer of Hebrews says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now there are many people who have become very unsettled in their own thinking because they look at this and say, wow, I sinned. Is this the unpardonable sin? Is there no sacrifice any longer for my sin? But if you think in terms of the theme, and if you think in terms of the purpose of the book, then it begins to cast light upon what the writer is saying here. Because we have to ask the question, is there any sin that is not willful? Do we not choose to sin when we sin? Do we not exercise our will when we sin? And I think we would all say, of course we do. So then, is this saying that anytime you sin, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin? And I've heard Arminians use this text to argue that you can lose your salvation. So is this just any sin? I would argue it's not. I would argue that the sin of which he is speaking here is the sin of going back into Old Covenant Judaism. I think it's a very specific sin. And so he is saying, if you go back there, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin there. Old Covenant Judaism no longer has a sacrifice for sin because it has been fulfilled in Christ, which is better than all of that. And the only thing you'll get, he is saying, if you go back to Old Covenant Judaism, is a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Because that was what was going to fall upon the Jewish nation for their sin. And so I think that understanding, you see, the book context helps us to understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying in this particular passage. Then you also have to understand, and it's the third level of context, you have to understand the overall context of the Bible. Any interpretation of a text of Scripture cannot be in contradiction to or at odds with the clear biblical concepts of Scripture. That's what we oftentimes call the analogy of faith. And it's essentially contained in the great ecumenical creeds that we quote each Sunday morning when we meet together. If you come up with an interpretation of the text that somehow denies the Trinity or denies the deity of Christ, well, you have now veered outside of the overall context of Holy Scripture, and you need to step back and rethink your particular interpretation. Now, I want you to look with me at three or four passages where the context is often ignored, and where the text, as it is often quoted, is not really what the text is saying. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now, many times we as Christians take a verse like that, and we find it to be a real blessing to our hearts to think of all that God has prepared for those who love him. But I want you to look at the context of this. Go back into verse 6. He says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." But, now notice that contrasting conjunction there. "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." What this is saying is that the rulers of the age that crucified Christ did not see, could not hear, could not understand what it was that God had set before them in the person of Christ. It's very similar to Jesus' statement when the disciples asked him, "Why do you speak in parables?" He said, and he quotes from Isaiah, "So that seeing they will not see, hearing they will not see, they will not understand, lest they turn and I heal them." He's saying this is a curse upon the Jews for their failure to recognize who I am. Now, you see how the context here makes a difference. Now, it's true, and you can still get a blessing from this, saying, "I'm glad that God opened my eyes and enabled me to see so that I do see the things that God has prepared for those who love him." But remember the full context of it, that while it's a blessing to you, it's also a curse to those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Another text that we should look at is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now here again, this is a verse that says, see there, Christ died for everybody. God wants everybody to be saved. So how can you say that God has predestined some to salvation and not everyone? Well, if you look at the text, you have to ask yourself a question. What is the promise? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Well, the promise is found in the first eight verses, the promise of his coming. If you look at verses 3 and 4, "Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" That's the promise he's talking about. And so he is saying here that God is not slack concerning his promise. And in verse 8, he has basically said, God is outside of time. God is not limited in any way by time. To God, one day, 1,000 years, it's all the same. Doesn't make any difference whatsoever to God. But he is, and the reason he is not slack concerning his promise, and the reason that promise has not yet been fulfilled, he is long-suffering toward us. Toward who? Us. Who is he writing to? He's writing to believers. And if you go on down to verse 15 and consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Same word, long-suffering, that he used up in verse 9. He is long-suffering toward us. So what's Peter saying? He's saying the reason that the Lord has delayed his coming, the reason he has not come yet, is that there are still those among the elect, us, who he is going to draw to himself. And he will not come until every last one of the elect will be drawn into his fold. And so you see here that this verse cannot be used as an argument against the idea of God's eternal election, but rather is very much in favor of it. In James chapter 2, which Pastor Dabney preached through not long ago, you see in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. This is a favorite verse of Roman Catholicism to justify their whole concept of works being essential to salvation along with faith. But that's not at all what he's saying. If you look back here in verse 18, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And then in verse 22, he says, "By works, faith was made perfect." Now, here's something we're going to get into here in a little bit. The word perfect here probably would be better translated complete. I think you even mentioned that in your sermon. Your faith is made complete by the fact that works are a testimony to the faith that you have. It's not faith plus works that saves you. It's a faith that works that saves you. A true saving faith always shows itself in works. And then one other one we'll look at here just briefly. Hebrews chapter 13, just turn back a page or two in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Now, many times people take this verse in a very general sense, and understandably, because we also know that that truth is taught in other places of the Bible, that God is with us. Even the very name Emmanuel, God with us, testifies to that. But look at the specific context here. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. He's talking here about the whole context of our material goods, what God has granted to us in this life materially, financially, we might say. And he's saying, don't be covetous. Don't be discontent with what God has given you, because he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's the specific context of this particular verse. And anytime someone begins to get a little bit nervous and anxious about their finances, they need to come to this verse, because it's very specific in that regard. So those are just some passages where you see how context is very important in our interpretation of the passage. Now, the second element I want to touch on is the element of grammar. And grammar is the study of the various classes of words, nouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs, their inflections, how words are modified in a sentence, their functions, how a word operates within a particular sentence, and their relationships within a sentence. I would say this, the study of English grammar has fallen on hard times since back when I was back in high school. I had a grammar teacher that I thank God for. Mrs. Phipps drilled us in grammar. She made us outline sentences constantly. To this day, I thank God for her, because she gave me a love for grammar, for one thing. But I can look at a passage of Scripture, and I can almost outline that thing in my mind just because of her. What I would suggest is, if you don't have a good grasp of English grammar, go up to half-price books or go on Amazon and just find a basic grammar, a basic English grammar that tells you about nouns and verbs and how they relate to one another. You'll find it invaluable in interpreting the text of Scripture. Now, in order to accomplish this part of the task of interpretation, there are also certain tools that are necessary if you do not know Hebrew and Greek. And those tools would include something like a Strong's Concordance, a Greek lexicon, a Hebrew lexicon, a book of word studies, such as Word Studies in the Old Testament, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. However, I've got to say that with the computer age, it's almost rendered some of those tools unnecessary, because there are so many Bible programs that you can use. Pastor Dabney, what Bible program do you use?
I have Concordance and Logos.
The Logos?
Both of those?
Yeah, I've used online Bible for years and years. I've become so familiar with it. But, you know, with a click of the mouse, you can pull up the Hebrew or the Greek word. You can see what its part of speech is. And it just is so much faster. Online Bible is relatively free, and it's amazing all the stuff that's on it. Now, I don't think there's as much stuff as on the Logos software and things like that. But at the same time, if you don't want to spend a lot of money, this Bible program is just incredible. If any of you are interested, I have the both the website and the address where you can get a... I think you only have to pay for the disc. It's really inexpensive, maybe $20-$25, something like that. Though it's been a few years since I've ordered one, so it may be more than that now. But at least it gives you a study guide to use on your computer. Now, let me just show you how important the grammar is in a text of Scripture. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, very familiar passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, if we go back to the beginning of verse 28, and we know, is in the Greek text, is in what we call the perfect active indicative. The perfect tense has the idea of a present state resulting from a past action. In other words, we know now because of what happened in the past. In other words, we were redeemed by Christ from our sin. And so because of that, we know that what is going to come here is true. The word work, or the phrase work together, is in the present tense. Now, we have present tense in English, just like they do in Greek. But one thing that comes through in the Greek text is that present tense has more of a continuous idea than we usually have within the English present tense. The present tense indicates a continuous action. So we could say, and we know because of what Christ has done for us, that all things are continually working together. And then if you look at continually working together for those who love God, who love, present tense, for those who are continually loving God, because that's what believers do. There's a continuous love of God that is expressed. And then it says, to those who are the called. What we have here is a participle that functions as a noun. And it modifies those who love God. So in other words, who are those who love God? Those who are the called. And note the definite article, the. Those who are the called. In other words, it refers to a particular people who love God and for whom all things work together for good. You know, you oftentimes hear people in the world say, well, it'll all work out. How do you know that? You know, some people would say to you, look up, it could be worse. So I looked up and it got worse, sure enough. You know, that's just based on nothing. But our understanding that all things work together for good to those who love God is based upon what Christ has done. It's not just something floating around out there. It's not just an empty hope. But it is based upon the fact that Christ has secured for us all that we have in him. And then you go ahead and you'll notice here it says, for whom he foreknew. How does the word for function? Well, for is a conjunction. And usually it is a connecting conjunction. It connects back to what was just said, or it might connect forward to something that is going to be said. And notice here also, it is whom he foreknew, not what he foreknew. There are many people who want to say that God looked down through the quarters of history and he saw that certain ones would be saved. No, that's not what this says. Whom he foreknew. He knew the specific individuals. Now, he foreknew is in the aorist indicative, which expresses completed action. Now, aorist is a strange tense in the Greek text because we don't have aorist in the English. And aorist literally means without tense. The idea being that the idea is not so much when it happened, but that it happened. And so the fact here that he foreknew, aorist expresses a completed action. He foreknew from eternity, we find in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. The word predestinated is also aorist indicative, completed action. Now notice here as well, for whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now note the tense of these verses. In our English, they're past tense. How can glorified be past tense when it hasn't happened yet? Because it is certain to happen. Because it is God who is doing it. So that just gives you a small feel for the importance of this element of grammar. And when you're reading through a text, you need to take it apart. When you're really studying, take that verse apart. Look at the grammatical structure of that text so that you get an understanding, better understanding of what that text really is saying. The third element that I want to cover here is the element of what we call etymology. And etymology is simply the study of a word from the way in which it was formed. An example that would be very much on our mind in this particular time of the year, the word Emmanuel. El is one of the Hebrew words for God. El Ohim, El Shaddai. You get all of those El words. And it's just simply signifying God. The first part, Immanu, is basically meaning with us. And so Immanuel, you get God with us. And to be able to understand how some of those words are put together can be very helpful. For example, the word predestined that we looked at here in Romans chapter 8. Pre, we know to mean prior or beforehand. Destined means to appoint, to assign, to determine, to designate. Those are some of the meanings that are assigned to that word. And thus, predestined means to appoint or to determine, to assign beforehand. Very simple. Now, look at the word foreknew. Now, this is an example where the Greek word and context are necessary for determining the English meaning of the word. If we were to work with simply the English version of foreknew, we would say that the word is derived from fore, meaning prior or beforehand, and from the word knew, meaning to be in possession of knowledge. So the English idea then would be to have knowledge beforehand. But the Greek word is prognosko. And it comes from the word pro, which has the same meaning as the English word pre, before. But the word gnosko, or gnosko, not only means to know, but also to ordain, or to determine. So the idea of Romans 8:29 is not that God foreknew who would believe, but that he foreordained those who would believe. Let's look at the element of what we call philology. Very similar to etymology, but also addresses such issues as the way a word has been used throughout its history in various cultural surroundings and how it has developed through linguistic and literary criticism. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 27, we read, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now, the etymology of the word spirit demonstrates that it comes from the Greek word, we would probably pronounce it pneuo, it's P-N-E-O if you want to spell it out phonetically, meaning to blow or to breathe. It's the same word that, or the same root word that is sometimes translated as wind or breath. The philology of the word traces its development from its original meaning to breath, to wind, and then finally, spirit. You notice that Jesus says in John 3, talking with Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wills, and you do not know where it comes from. And he says, so is the spirit. Interesting the way he ties the two ideas together. And the word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, is translated spirit virtually without exception in the New Testament. So you see how that word develops then. Another word that develops philologically is the word meek in Matthew 11:29, where Jesus says, "I am meek and lowly of heart." This is an example here of a cultural development of a word. What does meek mean today? Well, generally, you get the idea that it means some kind of, I think I used the term last week, Casper Milquetoast, a weak individual. But that is not the way it was used in the text of the Greek New Testament, because at that time, it was a word that was used of taming an animal, of breaking a powerful horse to the bridle. And so it had the idea of great power under control. Now, what can we say about the Lord Jesus Christ? But that he had tremendous power. Remember what he said when Peter wanted to bring his sword out and start bashing heads in the garden? He said, "I could call 10 legions of angels." But that wasn't what God had called him to do. He had the power to do that, but he was meek. He kept that power under the control of his heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit given to him. So, whereas today, meekness means weakness, that was never the thought in ancient Greek text. So you cannot read back into a particular word the current meaning. You need to look at how it was used, what it meant to the first century readers when they would read this word. It was interesting that the Greeks valued the attribute of meekness so long as it was understood that there was a compensating strength or power. Gentleness was valued as a mark of wisdom, as long as it did not degenerate into some kind of self-abasement. Now, meekness, as manifested by Jesus and as it is commanded of believers, is the fruit of power, the power of the Holy Spirit within us. The common assumption is that a man is meek because he has no power to help himself. Jesus Christ was meek because he had the infinite power of God behind him. And consequently, he was not insecure and did not use that power in a wrong or sinful way. Power under the control of God. Another example of a philological development is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And you especially see this in the King James Version. In verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, originally, the word conduct was translated as conversation. Let your conversation be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, here's an example of a historical development of a word. Originally, the word conversation simply meant one's manner of life. Today, it means to have discourse or to speak with one another. And Paul's intent here is that our conduct of life, including our speech, is to be shaped always by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The final element that I want to touch on tonight is the element of syntax. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it tonight. I'm going to take it up a little bit more next week in our study. And I wish that I had some way to show you a diagram up here. I'm going to try to work with Dan and see if we can't figure out a way to do that. To put it up here on the screen. That's why I didn't want to go into it deeply tonight. But syntax is a study of how words and phrases and clauses are related to one another in sentence structure. And that is really, really important. The best way to see the syntax of a sentence is to diagram that sentence. And I wish, as I said, I wish I could do it up here tonight. I want to diagram Romans 8:28 for you so you can see how the parts relate to one another. To me, it is just a fascinating study. Early on, in the early years of my ministry, when I was working with a text of Scripture, I would diagram the whole text that I was looking at. I've gotten to the point anymore where I can just kind of look at it now and see how the parts of the sentence fit together. But I did that just because I wanted to make sure that I knew what phrase was modifying what word, that I had that syntax down exactly as it should be, because it's critical to our right and proper understanding of the text of Scripture. Let me just stop here and ask, any of you have any questions about any of this? Oh, you're a quiet bunch. Yes, Sue's got one here.
I wasn't sure. You said something about philology and etymology. Are they the same?
No, they're not the same. Etymology is how the root of where a word came from. Philology is more how the word developed over time. Good question. Any others? Okay. We're going to bring it to a close tonight then. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight again for your word. Father, thank you for the joy that we have in studying your word, being able to look at it and to take it apart and see what it is you have for us. And Father, we recognize that those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ did not have eyes to see, did not have ears to hear the things that you have prepared for those who love you. But Father, thank you for your grace that has opened our eyes, that has given us the ability to see those things that you have prepared for us. Lord, may we not take those things lightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.